We are still in Romans 8. It is so thick. It is so good. And so we're going to just continue. It's really a little bit of overlap of last week, and that's wonderful. So we're just going to dig right in. So I would ask, please, that you stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we read Romans 8, 26 to 30, because that's what we're going to look at this morning. It says this, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay, it starts off with "in the same way." Other translations say, "likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." So the first question is, in the same way, in the same way as what? Clearly that's referring to something prior to it. And so we want to understand what "the same way" means. And what it's referring to are the verses ahead of it that we read last week, that our hope in what is to come sustains us in our troubles. So in the same way that our hope in what is to come sustains us in our troubles. These are the verses we read last week, some of them. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they have already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." The Spirit gives us the hope and confidence and longing for what is to come. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can't hope for eternity. We can't find comfort in eternity. So here's the first thing we want to understand looking at last week and this week. Oftentimes when we say the Holy Spirit comforts us, that does not mean the Holy Spirit comes down, pats us on the back, and makes us feel better. That is not how the Holy Spirit comforts us. In this context, what the Holy Spirit does for us that comforts us is he gives us an attitude and a perspective and a longing for eternity. And that comforts us. That is what is being taught us initially there. Notice, by the way, in last week's passage, it talks about how we have the first fruits, we groan inwardly, how creation is groaning, and then we looked at uses that same word when we are distraught and we groan and the Holy Spirit intercedes. So we're going to get there later, but just notice it's the same theme, same word over and over. So the "in the same way" part, in the same way that the Spirit is the one who gives us the hope in what is to come and brings us comfort in our troubles, in the same way the Spirit helps us in another way. And that's what we're going to look at. And what he helps us with is he helps us in our prayers during those troubling times when we don't know what to pray. He helps us in our prayers as we go before God in those times where we just don't know what to pray. And it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We got to be clear on what this phrase "in our weakness" does and does not mean. Our weakness here does not mean that, hey, you've tried and tried, you've done your best, you couldn't do it, that demonstrates your weakness, so now go to the Holy Spirit and help you out. It's not what it means. It is not meaning he helps us when we are weak or if we are weak. It's saying it helps us because we are weak. It's an ongoing state. Our weakness refers to the verses we read prior, that we are living, our weakness is we're living in a troubled world full of decay and futility, and we experience troubles. We are living as a child of God, but we are still under the curse that's over all of creation. Our weakness is that we live a life with struggle, frustration, disappointment, and futility. Our weakness is every moment of every day until Christ returns or we go home to be with him. So it is not telling us the Spirit helps us in those moments when we are weak. Those moments are every moment. So our weakness here, in context, it's a characteristic of us that applies all the time. I'm 5'10", I'm right-handed, and I'm spiritually weak. That's how it is. That's what it's saying. It's all the time. So it's saying, because of our weakness, the Spirit helps us. And what does He help us to do? How is He helping us? It says, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Point of clarity, wordless groans is not some sort of speaking or praying in tongues. It's sighing. It's when you're so distraught, you just go, ah, that's what it is. It's exactly what it is, and that's all it is. It's a wordless groan. It's a sigh or a groan due to deep distress because we don't even know what to say. We have all been there. We have all been in situations where we're so distraught, or a loved one had faced something that was such a tragedy that we don't know what to say. And maybe we need help, or maybe they need help. We're just like, I got nothing. I don't know what to say. We've been in situations where we don't even know what we should be praying for. We've been in situations, and you will be, where you're just going, God, I don't even know what's right and wrong here. This is such like a confusing gray area. I want to pray for the right thing. I just don't even know what that is. That happens. And so we don't even know what to request of God. We might be stressed and troubled, and we can't even put our finger on it. We're like, I don't even know why I feel this way or I am this way, but I know that I am. And so I don't even know what to do. We are in situations where we don't even see a solution. So if God came down and said, I'll give you whatever you want, we'd be like, I don't even know what I want. I don't know what the solution to this problem is. We have all been there. Here is the beautiful thing about this passage. You ready? Our words and what we pray, they matter. We know that. However, God's answer to our prayers is not dependent on our correct words or way of asking for something. God's answer to our prayers is not dependent on our correct words or our correct way of asking for anything. Matthew 6, 7 and 8 says this, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Never has someone gone to God and prayed, and at the end of their prayer, God said, well said, you convinced me. That's never happened. And it never will happen. It's not about the way we word it. It's not about that. We're going to look at what it's about. Matthew 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee came to God with a well-spoken prayer, with big words and good words, and he was doctrinally correct and he was obeying the law. But he came to God with an attitude of entitlement. Because of arrogance, he boasted of his own righteousness, and he felt like God owed him something because of his righteous deeds. Whereas the tax collector came to God with the most important attitude we must have when we pray, humility. He came to God with the most important attitude we should have when we pray, humility. He came to God trusting in God's goodness. He said, God, have mercy on me. He didn't specify what that looks like. He simply said, God, I entrust my life to you. I deserve nothing. I trust your goodness and your forgiveness. Please have mercy on me. When we pray, God is looking at our hearts and he knows our hearts completely. Luke 6, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I think it would be fair to say our prayers reflect what our heart is full of. Our prayers are a reflection of what is in our hearts. If we could somehow like record all of our prayers, like in writing or verbally, whatever, we could record all of our prayers over a long period of time, and then we look back and read them or listen to them back to ourselves, what would we discover, not about our prayers, what would we discover about our hearts? This is not, I don't ask this to make us feel guilty. This is asked so that we can examine our prayers and get a look into our hearts and our attitude as we approach God. I'll give you some examples. If I look back at my prayers over the last years, would I find that my prayer time and my prayers draft, if like graph them out, not that we should graph prayers, but we're pretending. If we graph them out, do they increase drastically during times of distress? Do they increase drastically during times of distress? Well, what does that tell me? That tells me that my attitude is, I got this, God. I can take care of this. And then when I can't, then I go to God. Why don't they increase during times of everything going wonderful? Why doesn't that happen? Are my prayers asking God for wisdom and discernment, or are my prayers telling God what he should do? That tells me, if it's telling God what he should do, that tells me that in my heart I trust my own wisdom over God's goodness. Are my prayers only a list of requests? Requests aren't bad, but where's the thanks? Where's the gratitude? Or are our prayers filled with remembering and thanking God for his grace and mercy? Are our prayers filled with remembering and thanking God for all of his answered prayers? Are they filled with faith and trust in the sovereignty of God? God is not listening to my ability to speak clearly in prayer, word things properly, be a great orator. He's not judging my words. He's not listening to us when we pray in a group and we say something good and other people go amen and they say stuff like that. God doesn't care about that. He's looking at our hearts and he knows our hearts. So when we humbly come before God and we are just too distraught, in shock, sad, lonely, weary, anxious, that we can't even put anything into words, he knows our hearts, and the Spirit intercedes for us and gives us a wonderful and powerful prayer, even though it has no words. I look back at my life the past 5 years. One of the most important prayers I prayed to God with the situation with family was I got on my knees. I said, God, I give up. That was it. That was the extent of my prayer. And God said, finally, thanks. Let's get to work now. And that's what it's talking about, when we just don't even know what to say. And what's amazing is it's even better than that. It doesn't end there. The Apostle Paul, God's word, expands on what this means. Verse 27, after it tells us that he helps us in our weakness when we don't know what to say, then verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Who is he who searches our hearts? The answer is God searches our hearts. He searches our hearts and he knows our hearts. So what this is saying is God knows the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he intercedes for us, does not need to verbalize or relay a message to God. The Holy Spirit knowing equals the Father and Son knowing as well. So when we come to God and are unable to verbalize our troubled hearts, God simply tells us, it's okay. I will pray for you. That's what God is saying. And this, to me, this is amazing. You know how we have people in our lives, and I hope you do, that are like prayer warriors. And we're just like, I love that they are praying for me. And we take comfort in the knowledge that someone daily is praying for us. I'm going to look at James to illustrate and hammer down this point. James 5, 16 to 18. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I will just tell you that Karen and I find great comfort. Those of you who remember the Archers that live way down south know. Now, they pray for the Westfall family and they pray for this church every day. And every time I think of that, I find immense comfort and encouragement knowing that John and Joan Archer, two very righteous people, pray for us daily. What if Elijah was praying for us? Look at what Elijah did. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Then he prayed for floods, and it flooded. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, if you know that story, where there was like a competition almost, and it was an altar, and Elijah's like, why don't you dump, I think it was 12 large jars of water onto an altar. Then he simply prayed that God would ignite it, and it burst into flames. I want Elijah praying for me. Here's the beauty. I have better than Elijah praying for me. Romans 8, 26 and 27 is teaching us that, in effect, when we come to God humbly and so distraught that we are incapable of saying words, God himself, who is infinitely righteous and holy and perfect, prays for us. I don't know exactly what that looks like, because here's the image in my mind. We've all had experiences where we're like really having a bad day or whatever, and we're talking to someone or going on a walk with someone that we respect spiritually, and we're sharing our troubles, and they just go, hey, can I just pray for you right now? And we're like, oh my gosh, yes, please. Well, imagine we're walking with God and we're telling him our troubles. He goes, hey, can I just pray for you right now? In my mind, I'm like, yeah, but who are you talking to? Forget that part. That's not important. The point is, God Almighty prays on our behalf. He and the Holy Spirit are together in sync, everything, and he's praying for us. I don't know what that looks like, but I know it's amazing. And I know it's encouraging. And I know nothing compares to having Almighty God praying on our behalf. And it gets better. Because in Romans 8, it even qualifies that prayer. And it says, the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. In accordance with the will of God. The best and only truly good answer to any prayer we could ever pray is to be granted the will of God. To give him our requests is great, but to be granted what he wills is the greatest. Nothing is better. And if we don't believe this, if we don't really truly trust that, then that means we don't truly know God and his goodness. Nothing is better than the will of God. Luke 22, Jesus in the garden. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In this beautiful prayer of Jesus in the garden, right before his arrest and crucifixion, we see Jesus seeking God's will and being given things that Jesus didn't even ask for. Jesus did not say, your will be done, and please send an angel to strengthen me because I'm distraught. He didn't say that. He simply said, your will be done. And God said, my will is going to be done, and I'm going to send help to encourage and strengthen you because that's what you need right now to do my will. That's exactly what happened right here. Jesus didn't ask for an angel, but that's what God sent, strength and encouragement, not a new circumstance. God didn't change his circumstance, but he gave him strength and encouragement. So let us come before the throne of God with confidence in his grace and mercy, gratitude and humility in our hearts, and trust in our what we desire, trusting God in our desires. Trust that, as it says in Matthew 7, God knows how to give good gifts. Trust that to do the will of God Almighty, creator of the universe, is an amazing gift, and it's infinitely better than to do or seek what our wicked heart desires. Come before him in awe of the fact that when we don't know what to say, but we faithfully trust him and desire his will, the Holy Spirit intercedes in accordance with God's will. And we want to understand something very important. We can come to God with words and a heart of gratitude and thanks and a heart that is so troubled we don't know what to say. It's not one or the other. I can be thankful for what God has done and still distraught over what is to come. Romans 8:18 that we read last week says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This verse teaches us that our troubles may be light and momentary, as it says in Corinthians, compared to our future glory, but they're still hard and they're still painful right now. They're still troubles. Comparing them to our future glory does not eliminate the suffering. It's still there. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called that. God in his grace and mercy in this passage is kind of giving us an understanding, and through his sympathy, he's helping us understand kind of what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak, when we are experiencing these troubles. So we find comfort in God's will. The question is this, though, and this is a valid question, and it's what the Apostle Paul is going to address next. There's a valid question here that the people reading this letter would have asked, and I think a lot of people in our world today might ask. And the question is this: yeah, I find comfort in God's will, but what about when God's will is really scary? What about when God's will includes pain, loss, loneliness, suffering, or rejection? What about when the only thing I like about God's will is that it's God's will? Other than that, I'm miserable and scared. What about that? What about when I don't see the good fruit from doing God's will? What about when we experience pain, loss, and troubles, and we don't see how it could possibly be part of God's will? What about when we see horrible evil destroy and take the lives of others in a cruel or in horrific way? What about when we see things happen to the children of God and we wonder what good could possibly come from that? In other words, what about things that are so hard I struggle to find comfort in God's will? Jesus was strengthened in the garden by the angel. God is graciously strengthening us through his word if we will trust him. So in answer to all of those questions, this is what God's word says. Romans 8:28, an oft-quoted and more often misquoted verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let me tell you what this is not. God was not thinking to himself as he was inspiring the Apostle Paul to write Romans. He was not thinking to himself, you know, I need to give them something good to say when they have a friend who suffered tragedy. Let's give them this verse. This verse is not saying, it doesn't end with, according to his purpose. So put a smile on your face. Get over it. It'll be all right. It's all going to be okay one day. You'll get past this. Hey, let's make lemonade out of lemons. It's not what this verse says remotely at all. This answers a question. And the question it answers is this: is my pain and suffering futile since we live in a fallen world that is frustrated, decaying, and only getting worse? Is it possible for our troubles, sacrifice, and hardships to be wasted? Remember what we read last week? And it talked about creation is groaning, futility, decay. What this is asking is, as a Christian, when I am living in this fallen world and horrible things happen, am I like them? Are the troubles for me like the troubles for everybody else? The answer is a resounding no. Our pain is not wasted. As God's children, called according to his purpose, we do not suffer for the sake of suffering. It's hard. It's sad. It's still suffering. This verse is not taking away or minimizing suffering in any way. It's amplifying the fact that our suffering as Christians is not like the world's suffering. Our suffering as Christians is not like the world's suffering. When the lost go through troubles, there is no guarantee that it will serve any greater purpose. There is not. Notice this verse says, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a specific audience here. Don't ever quote this verse to a non-believer who is suffering, because this does not apply to anyone except the children of God. But as a child of God, this is a promise that our suffering is not futile. When we as Christians go through troubles, they're still hard. We will still experience loneliness and sadness, pain and loss, but they are not wasted. God will use them for His eternal glory, which will far outweigh our suffering, but we may not even realize that until we are in His eternal glory. This verse is a call to have faith, to trust God that we don't always see this good purpose come to fruition in our lives and in our pain. This verse is not intended to get us over or out of our suffering. This is not some sort of secret to thing to understand that will make our suffering easier. That is not what it's about. God did not give us this verse so that we will stop missing our loved ones who have died. They're our loved ones. They were dear to us. They're gone. We're going to miss them, and we will not stop missing them as long as we live on this earth. This verse is not here to eliminate our loss or make us numb to pain. We aren't expected to read this passage and be made happy for our troubles. But God's encouragement in our troubles continues as we understand this verse, that our troubles are not wasted. And then he gets to another big passage that helps us understand even more the point, or the encouragement while we're in suffering. Verse 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. This is to encourage us as we live by the Spirit, as we live eternally, that we are not like the rest of the world. We are God's children, called by Him, known by Him since before the creation of the world, and He will not let us suffer in vain, because we are called and predestined to be conformed to His Son, and we will one day be glorified with His Son, and even now we are justified with no condemnation. So it is saying, don't for a second wonder about the futility of our troubles and pain. Don't for a second think that our trouble and pain is like the world's troubles and pain. Because those who are lost and choose to remain lost, it is futile. This is the comparison. This is like the other side of this passage in Romans. Really, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is like the other side, but we'll look at these verses. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? That's the rest of the world. That's the lost. But we are, and we know that all things work for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn from among brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. As God's blessed and cherished children who will inherit eternity with Christ, our pains, our troubles are not futile. They are the opposite. They are used by God Almighty, creator of the universe, who holds the galaxies in the palm of His hand to achieve His infinitely perfect and wonderful will in our lives and the lives of those around us, and to achieve His infinitely wonderful will in His kingdom, which lasts forever and ever. I want to close with a passage we actually read last week as well, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I want to pause. There is a tendency I have found in Christianity sometimes for us to miss verses like this that say outwardly we are wasting away. And we almost want to make it seem like we're not allowed as Christians to be sad. We're not allowed to have troubles. We're not allowed to go, my life is a dumpster fire right now. Like somehow it's sinful to say that. Then why does it say right now we are wasting away? That doesn't sound pleasant. Sometimes life isn't pleasant. And it's okay as a Christian to admit that. It's what happens because we live in a fallen world. But that's not the end of the story. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day for our light and momentary troubles. Notice the shift. Initially it says, we're wasting away. I don't know about you, but if someone said, John, I just feel like I'm wasting away, I would not go, that's light and momentary. It's like, what? What's the shift? The shift is we start to think eternally. We are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, because of that, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, you experienced more suffering than us, more stress, anxiety than us. And yet, Lord, you don't scowl at us and say, get over it. Lord, you are sympathetic with us. Lord, you encourage us, you strengthen us. And Lord, when we are so in a spot where we just don't even know what to say, you just pray on our behalf. The Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would just come before you always humble. But Lord, we would understand, Lord, that we will have troubles in this life, but they're not wasted. They're not futile. And Lord, that we would have the perspective and the attitude that we are living for eternity, and that we would not try to make this world heaven, but we would live for eternity with you. Lord, we thank you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.